Well, good morning to all of you. Great to see you today, and always good to be together and worshiping the Lord. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to a couple of different places. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then also have your finger in Acts chapter 18. I was encouraged this week as I was finishing up reading the book of Jeremiah in my devotional time. And as most of you know, the book of Jeremiah is kind of a discouraging book. And most of the book is taken up and consumed with pronouncements of coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And God, of course, was raising up the wicked nation of the Babylonians to be the instrument that he would use to bring that judgment. And, of course, the Israelites were really discouraged by that message that Jeremiah brought. They didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to submit to the message. Of course, the whole matter of judgment was coming upon them because they were living in rebellion against God. They simply were a disobedient, stiff-necked people at this time, not responsive to the promises of God. God was giving them promises, reasons to have hope, calling them to repentance, calling them to good things, but they wouldn't listen. So this message of chastisement was coming upon them chapter after chapter after chapter. When you read Jeremiah, you know, it's a kind of a repeating theme that comes through. But then you get to the very end, as I did this week in my reading time, not the last chapter, but 50 and 51, right at the end, there's a big shift, there's a big turn. And that's what really brought me encouragement, because God then suddenly begins to bring a message of judgment upon the Babylonians. And the thing I was thinking about is God never loses sight of the big picture. God never forgets the context for the details that are being worked out in our life. So here's judgment. Here's discipline coming to the people of God. Here's severity. Here's problems and trouble. And I can get caught up just in the day-to-day circumstances of life, and I forget the big picture. I forget what God has promised. I forget what God has committed himself to. But God never forgets. He never forgets. And here you have this great reminder at the end of all of these chapters of judgment that God remembers what he's all about. He remembers his promises to his people. He remembers his covenant. And he says to the Babylonians, "You will be judged because you have lifted your hand up against my holy people." And God can, of course, change circumstances on a dime. He can change things very quickly. He has tremendous power. But God always acts in accordance with what he has promised to do. Sometimes I think in our lives we get tempted to forget these promises and forget what God has said he would do for us. Sometimes the troubles in our life make us think that our own spiritual well-being is one of great trouble, and maybe so much to the point that sometimes you may even wonder, will you persevere to the end? We can think that about the church, the local church, or maybe the church more universal. So we look at trends in the world and wonder, what will happen? Discouragement is really not that far away for most of us. It can come very, very rapidly. And yet our strength and our hope, and the strength and the hope of the church rests in the promises of God. And that's what I hope we're going to see this morning. As we take up this study now of the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And we'll be looking at this now for a number of months together. And today's going to be a little bit of an overview, a little bit of a background, as we need to become up to speed on exactly what's happening, what the context is for the things that we'll be looking at in the coming week. So I want to read in that regard, I want to read just the first two verses of 2 Corinthians 1, and then I want to go back and read to you again what happened to bring this church into existence from Acts 18. So let's listen to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Now Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. We'll stop our reading there. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into Your Word now this morning, we're reminded how powerful Your promises are. And we pray, Lord, that as we study and review these things, Lord, that You would help us to be able to understand how these things apply not only to us personally, but apply to Your church and the things that You're doing even today in this age. So we thank You, Lord. We know that Your Word is true, and we humble ourselves before You now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It would be worthwhile if we took just a few minutes and reviewed the things that we know about the city of Corinth. And if you've studied these letters, I think I preached through 1 Corinthians about 20 years ago, so it's been a long time since we've looked at some of the details, at least as a whole congregation. Corinth, of course, is a really significant city in the Roman Empire. It was located in Greece. And in fact, if you have a Bible that has maps in it, it would be just worth your time. Well, if you can turn back there and just find Corinth on there, I think it would help you to see that. If you don't have a Bible of maps, don't worry about it. You know, it's not going to be detrimental to understanding things here, but it'll help you if you can see that. Greece, of course, is divided into two parts. There's a northern section of Greece, and there's a southern section of Greece, and it's connected by a very narrow isthmus. It's only about 4 miles wide. So you've got this little tiny piece of land that was connecting the north with the south. And on the east side of this area was the Saronic Gulf and the port city of Cenchrea. So a lot of water all around, a lot of transportation, a lot of trade that was taking place. On the west side of the Gulf of Corinth is where you'd find the city of Corinth, kind of really situated right in the middle of all this. And it had this very strategic location. Of course, any traffic that was flowing north and south, because you just had that one little area of connectedness where Corinth was, everything had to go through Corinth. So all north-south traffic affected this city. But then you also had significant east-west traffic, because people would come into these port cities and they were moving either direction, again, rather than going all the way down south and around the southern part of Greece, which was a very dangerous trip by ship. They would often opt to transport by human power their goods across the isthmus. And they would just, they'd take it, and if the boat wasn't too big, they'd even put the boat on rollers and they'd take it across as well. So they said it was only about 4 miles wide. So you have the north-south traffic and you have the east-west traffic as well. Corinth was located about 2,000 feet high. On a really clear day, you could see the city of Athens. Athens is only 45 miles to the east. Corinth had actually been destroyed by Julius Caesar in the year 146 B.C. There was about 100 years where it was absolutely uninhabited. And then around 44 B.C., it was rebuilt by the Romans, and it became kind of a hodgepodge in terms of its population. People were coming from all over the place. And by the time we get to the day of the founding of the church there, it was a fairly significant cosmopolitan city. And unlike a lot of cities that would have kind of a uniform population, Corinth was filled with Greeks and Romans and businessmen. You had people from Near Eastern people. You had a lot of Jews there. You had plenty of tourists, people that were simply traveling and just wanted to be in a place where there was a lot of activity. And at the peak of the city, standing as the kind of the literal and the representative high point in the eyes of the people, was the famous temple of Aphrodite, or as the Romans called Aphrodite, the goddess Venus, who was the goddess of love. There were 1,000 priestesses and temple prostitutes that daily deceived and seduced the merchants and the residents and the visitors in the city. If Athens was known as the cultural and intellectual capital of the world, Corinth then was known as the capital of pleasure. It was a city filled with materialism and hedonism and really was devoted to the things of the flesh. It was an ungodly place by any standard of measure. In fact, the name Corinthian became kind of a byword. In that culture, if you were a Corinthian and someone called you a Corinthian, what they really meant was you were a party animal. To be Corinthianized meant that you would simply have fallen subject and prey to the sexual prowess of the city. So you think about that and you think, well, this is not an easy target for the gospel. It's not an easy place for the gospel to go. People were caught up and seduced by their own pleasures. They were being filled by their own pursuits, merrily walking down a path of destruction. So in one sense, outwardly at least, that's kind of what Corinth was like. Now inwardly, of course, we understand there was a great need that was exposed. The emptiness of that kind of lifestyle would have been paramount in the hearts of those whom God was working. And added to all of this, when Paul came to the city, he had just left Athens. And if you know much about the ministry of the life of Paul, Athens was one of the most discouraging places he ever ministered. He went there and he ministered the gospel. There were hardly any responses to the gospel, hardly any conversions. It was one of the few places that he ever spent any time where he didn't leave an established church behind when he left. Paul was in Athens by himself. He was alone. And when he left there and when he went from there to Corinth, he was in a very difficult personal place in his own life. He came to this city admittedly filled with fear and trembling and feeling his own aloneness and weakness. And yet, of course, it was in the midst of that that God did something very significant. One of the things that happened in Corinth, there's a kind of a side note, is it's in this city that Paul's approach to missionary work took a marked change. Up to this point, every time that Paul would go to a city, he would be there for a short period of time. He would preach the gospel with great zeal and vehemence. There would be an outpouring of the Spirit. People would come to Christ. The Jews typically would resist and would revolt against that. Often it led in Paul fleeing the city. He'd be beaten or stoned or threatened or, you know, for whatever reason, and Paul would be gone. This is the first city that Paul ever came to where he stayed for a prolonged period of time. A year and a half, we're told in the text, Paul ministered in Corinth. And that really became the new pattern for his ministry. From this point on, it became more established that he would stay in cities for a long period of time, teaching the Word of God. Now, one of the things that we want to look at this morning is just what is it that God was doing? Here's a weak apostle feeling as low as he's ever felt. Here's a difficult city filled with sin and really pursuing other paths contrary to the gospel. What is it that God did? How did God meet Paul in his discouragement? How did God come and bring renewal to this city and bring the gospel and conversions about? When we're told that when he entered the city, he worked as a tent maker. And he continued to preach in that tent-making capacity on the Sabbath in the synagogues. But then we're told that they resisted. The Jews resisted and blasphemed and became more hostile as time went on. So what is it that made the difference? Well, it's right at this point that Paul would usually take off. It's at this point he would usually leave. But not this time. There's a trial that we've read about here in Acts 18. And rather than leave, he stayed. And we see at the heart of that decision to stay was a revelation that God gave him in the night, where he said to him, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent." If Paul was ever tempted to give in to his discouragement, I think it would have been right before this message came to him. But God did come to him. And it's through the Word of God that the Lord often gives us the strength we need to direct us into the ways that He would have us go. Certainly the persecutions in the previous cities had to have contributed to the fears that he felt in his heart. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, reflecting upon his initial coming to Corinth, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And here it is that God addresses this. And I want to just say to us as we look at a couple of the promises that God gives, that this ought to help all of us who face discouragement at times in our life. There's none of us here that the things that Paul was experiencing, that those are somehow unique. We don't have the same pressures that Paul had. We weren't facing the same circumstances, not by any stretch of the imagination. But discouragement's no stranger to us. Circumstances in life that really discourage us and want to make us give up, that's no stranger to us either. Quitting because something is difficult is rarely the right response. It might be our first temptation. I just want to run away. I want to leave. But it's usually not what God wants us to do. Often we need, as Paul did here, a reminder of our calling to the purposes to which God has called us. And this is what God did for him. He not only told him to stay, but he gave him three promises upon which he could build his life and ministry and the church. The first you see there in verse 10, he simply said to Paul, "I will be with you. I am with you." Knowledge of the presence of God, of course, is the greatest antidote to fear that God gives us. Oftentimes when we face fear, we need to know that we're not alone. Knowledge of the presence of God gives courage. We know this, I think, in a human standpoint, from a human perspective, because a lot of times when we're afraid, we want somebody else with us. Think back to just when you were a child, perhaps afraid of the dark. Something caused you fear in the night. What was your natural response? Well, you'd call out for your mom or your dad to come to your bedside. A little bit later, maybe you were afraid walking home. What did you want? You wanted a friend to be with you. We like presence, the presence of others with us. When we know that we're not alone, somehow it brings courage to us. And here we have the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who pledges himself, if we're in Christ, to be with us. He gives us this promise that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. We see this throughout the Bible. Of course, we have the great example, the kind of the pillar of this is the example of Joshua in the Old Testament when he was afraid facing Jericho. And God said to him, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. I am with you." This illustration here in Corinth is probably the cornerstone model of that in the New Testament. The Lord does not want us to shrink back from the things that he has called us to. For Paul to simply know that he was there where God wanted him to be and that he was not alone was enough to help him persevere. He'd felt that loneliness in Athens. He'd been by himself. And the greatest thing that he needed to know was that God had him where he wanted him to be and would be with him. The understanding of God's abiding presence with you will do the same thing for you. Now, you won't see God. You won't see him with your eyes. Paul didn't either. But you do have the same promises that God will be with you. When you're in Jesus Christ by faith, when you have trusted him, one of the promises that we have is the Holy Spirit of God abides in us. He takes up permanent residence within our soul. Once you've become a Christian, you're never alone. No matter where you go, the God of your salvation is with you. And he will give you strength. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, the Lord says. That's from Hebrews 13, which incidentally, just in light of where we just studied stewardship the last few weeks, the context for that statement in Hebrews 13 was commanding us not to love money, not to find security in materialism, not to find it in the things of this life. It's telling us that is the Lord is the one who will give us the things that we need, so that we don't have to depend on external temporal things. That promise is for you, and it's for you today. Now, there's a second promise that God gave to Paul when he was in Corinth. It's in the same verse, verse 10. He promises that no one will harm him. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this town. Now, what a gracious word from God, right? Here's a man who's been attacked time and time again. And later in 2 Corinthians, as we take up our study of that, Paul's going to enumerate how often he's been physically assailed because of the gospel, how much he has physically suffered because he was a preacher of the gospel. And now here's God coming to give him a word of assurance. At a time when Paul was weak and fearful, God says, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bless you. But certainly these are simply specific applications to God's greater promises. We need to see them for what they are. The truth is, the sovereign God controls all the details of your life. There's never a day that goes by that something is going to happen to you that is outside of the control of God. God's hand of protection as a believer, as a Christian, is upon you. And that doesn't mean that you won't ever suffer. It doesn't mean that no harm will ever come to you. But it does mean that God is in control of those things and uses the pain in your life for His glory. So you can have confidence in these things. Now, I believe God was giving Paul a very particular promise at this time that for a period of time, he would physically be protected from the kind of assaults that he had experienced in other cities. This was not a promise that he was to take forever, that nothing bad would ever happen to him again the rest of his ministry. Certainly, we know that's not the case. He would suffer greatly for the gospel in future times. But for now, in this city, in this place, when Paul was facing the kind of discouragements that he was facing, when he was looking at the kind of opposition that he would face in this city, God wanted him to know, I'm going to protect you in a special way. Now, I can't stand here and say that God's going to give you that kind of promise, that God will take your troubles away. But I can tell you this, God knows the circumstances of your life. God will never give you more to bear than what you're able to bear. Sometimes you may feel that you're at the snapping point, the breaking point. If that's true, understand that God knows that. God will protect you. God will not put you in a position where you will be unable to abide in His love, to walk faithfully with Him, to obey Him, to serve Him. You may feel tremendous pressure, tremendous weight, but God is a God who will uphold you. He will strengthen you. He will protect you. That's the kind of promise that God was giving to Paul. He knew exactly what he needed, and he knew when he needed it. And he was so gracious to come alongside Paul and give him this kind of assurance. Now, there was a third promise that he gave Paul. Same verse. I have many people in this city. Now, in one sense, that's just a statement. In another sense, it is a promise. It's a revelation that God is giving to Paul. He was assuring him that his life would not be lived in vain. One of the things that I want to really encourage you to remember this morning is that God has promised you a life of fruitfulness. Again, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, one of the byproducts of your salvation is that you will bear fruit. That your life will not be meaningless. Your life will not be worthless. And if you ever are tempted to think that your life is not amounting to much, if you ever begin to wonder, what's the point? Then you need to remember the promises of God. God may not have said exactly to you what He said to Paul on this occasion, but Paul, God has given you other promises. Jesus said, if you abide in Me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. That's not a promise just for one apostle. That's a promise for the people of God. That's a promise for you. Jesus said, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Maybe your life needs to be refocused. It is possible that as you look at your life, you say, you know, I'm not really very pleased, and I don't think God is very pleased with the fruit of my life. It is possible for us to invest in the wrong things. It is possible for us to begin to wander from our union with Christ. It is possible for us to begin to seek our satisfaction and our fulfillment in things that are not anchored in Christ and in the gospel. So it's a worthwhile thing for you to evaluate your life. What is it that I'm giving myself to? What kind of fruit is being produced from my life? And if you think it's not pleasing to God, and if the Word would indicate that, then you need to renew your commitment to abide in Christ. For there's a direct correlation between your union with Jesus Christ, you're walking in Him, you're being nourished by Him, you're being fed by Him. There's a direct correlation between that and your fruitfulness. If you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. So if you're discouraged today, and if you're not happy with these things and believe that the Word would indicate that's true, then I would encourage you to draw near to the people of God, draw near into the church. One of the other things that God did when Paul came to Corinth is He began to renew in Paul's life the ministry of people to him. Unlike Athens when he was alone. When he got to Corinth, God immediately took him to Aquila and Priscilla. And they began to work together in their tent-making work, but they also began to labor together. And Aquila and Priscilla were a godly couple. And God used them mightily. Here's a couple that was bearing fruit. As Paul began to co-labor with them, His spirit began to revive. God brought Silas and Timothy down from Macedonia, where he again was renewed in the intimacy of fellowship with like-hearted men. What a great encouragement. And then God began to add people to the church. God began to bear fruit in the ministry. Before you knew it, there were vibrant Christianity and believers that began to emerge out of this culture of flesh and this culture of hedonism. And all the while you can see Paul's spirit renewed. So we need people. We need to be around people that are doing the kind of things that we know God wants us to do. And I would say to you that if you've isolated yourself from the church, if you've pulled back from the fellowship of the saints, if you find that most of the time that you spend are not with believers, or not with believers that have a zeal for Jesus Christ, one of the things that I would challenge you to do is renew your commitment to the people of God. Renew your commitment to the church. God has designed that it would be within the body of Christ that we would build one another up. He has fitted us together as a body. He has created us to live in harmony with one another. You're not created to live your Christian life by yourself. You're created to live in community in the family of God. So if you find yourself struggling, there's one place to examine. What changes need to be made in terms of your commitment to other believers? You also may need to renew your commitment simply to enjoying the presence of God. It is, after all, through our union with Christ that this fellowship with God is promised to us. So if you're wandering from the Word, if you're not spending time in fellowship with God, if you're not finding yourself opening your Bible and reading and meditating on the Scriptures, you find that you're not praying and talking to God the way you know that you should, if you find that even your attendance in the worship of God is not what it should be, then I would challenge you to Recommit yourself to the places where you will find your relationship with Jesus Christ enhanced. We worship, of course, here morning and evening. Great opportunities twice on this day that God has given us to renew and to strengthen us, to come together, to hear the Word of God preached and to fellowship with the people of God. We have midweek Bible studies that have just begun. It's not too late to be in one of those studies. They're underway now, but they're welcoming you. Maybe you should commit yourself to being in a Bible study where you're with other believers in a smaller group where you can pray together and talk with one another, share your burdens together, encourage one another. These are things that are within the context of the church that are designed to help you grow in your faith. Well, after the beginning of the church in Corinth, after Paul's 1.5 years of investment in this city, there's a lot of things that happened connected to Corinth that followed that. After about 3 years, Paul was working in Ephesus at the time. Paul wrote his first letter back to the Corinthians, what we know in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians. And if you know that letter, you know he dealt with a lot of really important topics in there, an indication that he began to hear word that maybe things were not well in the city. Things were not good in terms of relationships in the church. And so he wrote a lot in that first letter about the nature of the gospel. He wrote a lot about worship, what's worship supposed to be like, and about preaching. He wrote about practical issues of church discipline, inter-church relationships, how to handle conflict, liberty of conscience, whether you ought to be married or single, what are the advantages of both of those, the Lord's Supper, all kinds of things that were issues in the church. And one would hope that the Word of God, the promises in that letter, would have been enough to bring forth great fruit. But it's a warning to us. Because just like we can read the Bible with a cold heart, without meditating on it, without applying it to our life, it is possible to take the Word and to not see it bear fruit in our lives. So it was in Corinth. Evidently, after he wrote that letter, things got worse and not better in Corinth. Not long after that first letter, Timothy brought word to Paul. Timothy had been in Corinth, and he brought word that the church was in a deepening amount of difficulty. Enemies of Paul and the gospel had infiltrated the church. Apostasy was growing within the church. And so Paul made a very quick visit down to Corinth. This is known as the painful visit. He just references it in 2 Corinthians 2:1. And everything about Paul when he was there was challenged. It was a difficult time. They challenged his message. They challenged his apostleship. They challenged his effectiveness in ministry. They challenged his relational skills. And Paul left Corinth very discouraged. Back in Ephesus, he wrote a second letter to the Corinthians. He references this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It's known as the severe letter. And even though it was the second letter he wrote, it's not 2 Corinthians. That second letter that he wrote has not been preserved for us. We don't have that letter. We only have his reference to it. But we know that in that letter, he confronted them with their sin. The good news is the Corinthians responded. And they repented with genuine repentance. He speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. And it was on the heels of that letter that Paul then wrote another letter, the third letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. And that's what we'll be studying in these coming weeks. It's one of the most intimate and personal letters that Paul ever penned. It's filled with pain, really. You can feel the heartache in Paul, how they had treated him, how they had rejected him, and yet his abiding emotion of love for them. He pours out the pressures and the anxieties that he has carried on their behalf. You know, I know we, in our evangelical circles, we often very flippantly refer to the Corinthians as, you know, the kind of the bad church, kind of the troubled church. Oh, what a problem church the Corinthians were. And certainly, there was a lot of that. But I'll tell you one thing. Paul loved the Corinthians. Paul didn't think about them as the bad church. Paul's heart was knit with the Corinthians. He poured out his life for the Corinthians. And in these weeks, as we study this letter, we're going to see the intimacy of his writing. He speaks of suffering and affliction. He talks of the critical value of our intimacy with Jesus Christ. He talks about the difference between what's eternal and what's temporal, and how easy it is to get that confused and messed up in our own minds. He lays out the nature of repentance. What does it really mean to repent? If there's a message the church needs today, it's a message to understand the nature of repentance. We've lost it. We've lost it. He speaks of the power of God's grace. He outlines spiritual warfare. He speaks about life after death, the beauty of the resurrection. And he defends his apostleship. He pours out his heart of humility and love and godliness. There's going to be a lot for us to learn as we take up this letter. And it begins right here with what we've seen this morning, the foundation that was laid in these early days. God has given us promises, and I want you to know that. I just want that to be the thing you take away from this morning. And because of his promises, you can trust him. You can give your life without reservation to him. He will be true and faithful to his promises. If you are a believer, if you've trusted Christ, he will be faithful to you. He will build your life and this church upon those promises. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You have the promise of his presence. Nothing will happen to you outside of his will, no matter what you're facing right now. God will somehow wonderfully weave that for his glory. Whatever you're going through, this will be the outcome, his glory. And as you abide in Christ, your life will be filled with fruit. It doesn't have to be a life of meaninglessness and purposelessness. So set your heart on Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon the cross. Give your discouragements to him and see what God will do. Let's do that together. Let's see how he will lift us up as a church and as those whom he loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that no matter what state we might be in, how discouraged we might be, and no matter how overwhelming the circumstances of our life might be, Lord, you're greater than all of that. And your promises transcend all of these things. Lord, help us. Help us to believe you. Help us to believe your word. And Lord, I pray that you would stir us up. And more than anything else, we might want to live in union, united to Jesus. We pray in these coming weeks, Lord, that you'd open up this book to us, that you'd teach us the lessons and the truths that are here. Lord, we pray that you'd make it intensely practical. We pray, Lord, that it would be theologically sound. We pray that it would glorify you. And we pray, Lord, that it might be a means by which you would bring change into all of our lives. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing as we conclude this morning.